Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So a couple of weeks ago, we started a new series. I didn't preach last week, so this is the second sermon in this series where we are looking at the Scripture. And what I mean by that is what the Bible has to say about the Bible. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about the Bible. And we need to cultivate within ourselves a high view of God's word. We are a people of the book. Everything we believe and practice is derived from the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not merely the provision of information, or they don't merely provide information, though that's true. But God communicates his very life to us through his word. The Christian church would not exist apart from the Scriptures. Now, we don't worship the Scriptures, but we cannot worship God apart from the Scriptures. And we do live in an age, I think, of a diminished view of the Word of God among God's people. We need to have a high view. And we need to think about how we are to see Scripture and how we are to approach Scripture. So we started this series with 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, and verse 15 to verse 17 really provides us something of an introduction, and then from there we'll look at a range of passages in which the Bible speaks about the Bible. So a couple of weeks ago we looked at verse 15 where Paul says to Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And we noted this expression, Holy Scriptures. And the word for Scripture there is grammar. It's an unusual word for Scripture. And it emphasizes to us the fact that every part of this word, this document, the Scripture, every part of it down to the details has come from God. It's not just the ideas, the concepts that have come from God, but the words, the letters, the grammar. It literally means grammar as we would use the word grammar. And the Scriptures are holy. They are set apart. They are unique. There is no document on earth that is like the Bible. It is entirely different from every other kind of writing, even religious writing. We need to understand this. We have in our possession something that is sacred and unique. And Paul makes the point to Timothy that the Scriptures are primarily given for salvation, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And while the Scriptures may teach us many things, the thrust of them, that the message the message from the beginning to the end is how human beings might be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago from verse 15. Well, we turn our attention this evening to verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We're only going to look at the first part this evening of verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we're just confining ourselves to the first half of verse 16. So I want to note two things then from verse 16, the first half of verse 16. The first thing I want to consider is the parameters of Scripture, the parameters of Scripture. So in verse 15, Paul speaks of the Holy Scriptures, and that indicates that he has a specific body of literature in mind. That body of literature is sacred to the Lord. As I've said, it is distinct, it is unique, and in verse 16, he explains to us why it is sacred. All Scripture, this body of literature, all Scripture, whatever it is that comprises of Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. And so that immediately presents to us an exclusivity. There are many religious writings, and they may be beneficial in their own way, but only that which has been inspired by God is considered to be sacred. And I'm sure you know, and I'll touch on this further on into the sermon, this idea of being inspired is breathed out. God breathed out his word. Now, whatever else may be beneficial in life, whatever other information that may be beneficial, whatever other writings may be beneficial, there are only some writings which can be said to be breathed out by God, and they are sacred by virtue of that fact. They are unique. They have come from God, and they are different to everything else that has been written. And of course, that immediately raises a question. Well, what is the all scripture? What comprises of holy scripture? And as I said 2 weeks ago, we understand that to be the Old and the New Testament in the Bible, the 66 books. We refer to these books as the canon of scripture. You've probably heard that word canon. It's an important word. So that defines what comprises of the scripture, the canon of scripture. And the word canon means to measure. It's to have a standard or a gauge. And so we could think of this term in other ways. Someone or something meets the standard. So we have Australian currency. Okay, and you get a coin in your hand, it has to meet a certain standard for it to be authentic. Or we're presented with a piece of art with a signature on it. How do we know that it is actually painted by one of the masters? Well, it must meet certain criteria. It must meet the standard that we would expect. If somebody is going to teach us, we would expect them to have met certain standards academically. Metal to be used in building, or concrete to be used in building, would have to meet certain standards. It would have to be pressure tested and stress tested. And so it passes the exam and we use it. The canon of scripture is determined by God, and he does this from scripture itself. As we consider the Old Testament, we begin with the Old Testament. We need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ to determine that the Old Testament, the 39 books, are accepted by God, given by God, and we should regard them as inspired scripture. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the Jews already regarded our Old Testament, the 39 books, I mean, it was set out differently back then, but the Jews in Jesus' day regarded the 39 books of our Old Testament Bibles to be the Word of God. They regarded those books as scripture, as authentic and authoritative, having come from God. And Jesus Christ himself, as a Jew, he believed that to be the case. He accepted the Old Testament scripture to be the word of God. And we find this in the gospel records. Luke chapter 24. It's that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ met with those disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and you remember he drew alongside them and began to talk with them, and they were distressed and they were discouraged. Their Lord had been crucified and his body was missing, and they didn't know what was going on, and Jesus was engaging with them and speaking with them, and he says this to them, Luke 24 verses 25 to 27. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he makes the assertion that the Old Testament scriptures are actually about him. They are a revelation of him. And all of them collectively together, that is Moses and the prophets, all of the Old Testament comprises of the scriptures. and they were given to reveal him. You foolish ones and slow of heart, it's all been recorded in the scriptures, in Moses and all of the prophets, the things concerning me. So he regards the Old Testament as the word of God and a revelation of himself. And then further on into Luke chapter 24, Jesus then later on appears to the disciples in Jerusalem. And he says this, verses 44 to 45. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So to Moses and the prophets, he adds the Psalms. That comprises that body of work we call the Old Testament, the scriptures. And again, he makes the point that they are a revelation of himself. And in terms of Christ's teaching, when we come to the Gospels, what we find is that Christ effectively takes the Old Testament and he applies it spiritually to his people. There are 180 references that are either direct quotes or allusions to the Old Testament in the Gospel records through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we could say that the Sermon on the Mount is really just an exposition of the moral law. And Christ takes the moral law and he kind of blows the cobwebs off it and all of the interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he brings out its full meaning, applying it spiritually to the heart. So over and over again, we find that Christ treats our Old Testament scriptures as the inspired word of God, a revelation of himself. Now in the period, that 400-year period, we find it in our Bibles with the Old Testament and the New Testament from the book of Malachi to the Gospel records. In that 400-year period, a body of work appeared of Jewish origin, and we know it as the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means hidden. It's a revelation of what has been hidden. And the Jews did highly esteem the Apocrypha. They would use the Apocrypha. It's a strange body of work. It contains prayers. It contains legends. Some of it is accurate history. And it is a Jewish document, but it is important for us to understand that the Jews themselves never considered it to be on par with the 39 books that are in our Old Testaments. They never considered it to be inspired or breathed out by God. And Jesus, we might say, as a typical Jew, he never ever quotes from the Apocrypha. And when we come to the apostles, they never quote from the Apocrypha. So whatever value might be found in the Apocrypha as an interesting document and perhaps containing some factual accounts of history, it is never to be considered as a document breathed out by God, authoritatively given by God. Christ and the apostles, in terms of their quotation and their using of scripture, are entirely confined to the Old Testament scriptures. You know, importantly, they use the Old Testament scriptures unapologetically. They treat them as they are. Jesus and the apostles just treat creation as it stands in the book of Genesis, offering no kind of apology. It is the word of God. It stands as it is. They treat the miracles as real miracles, not offering any kind of explanation. These are the things that happened through the hands of God's servants. These are the events that historically took place. They regard it as a historical document. They do not in any sense try to justify their use of the scriptures. They regard them as God-given, authoritative, and accurate. And at the end of the day, as we understand, going behind the scenes, as it were, the Old Testament scriptures are Christ's revelation. They are about him, but they are also from him. The Old Testament is his word. He is the one who has given to us the Old Testament scriptures. He is the living word. So what of the New Testament? And that's the Old Testament. And we can see clearly that Christ and the apostles accepted the Old Testament scriptures as inspired. Well, what of the New Testament? And once again, we take the same approach. Just as we looked at the Old Testament from the perspective of Christ, we do so once more with the New Testament. The New Testament, like the Old Testament, is his word. I'm going to give you a smattering of scripture that emphasizes this. So firstly, John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. Christ speaking to his disciples and explaining the fact that he must depart from them. You know, he will leave this world. And he says this, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. We know from elsewhere in the Gospel of John, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I must go, but I will leave you with one like myself, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And he will take what is mine and he will reveal it to you. So just as I have walked with you and I have taught you the truth, so my Spirit will continue to do the same. By my Spirit, you will have direct revelation. What I give to you comes from the Father. And so the Holy Spirit will likewise give to you that heavenly truth. And they would record what they heard. But it's come from God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was a different kind of apostle. He was a genuine apostle, but not like the other 11 or the other 12. They all spent time in the presence of Christ and experienced his physical ministry. They heard him physically. They saw the miracles. Paul was not like that. But that doesn't mean that he has learnt through some kind of inferior way. He first encounters the gospel, of course, in Damascus from Ananias, but then he goes off into the wilderness and he's taught directly by God himself. He didn't go to church and hear someone preach and learn the gospel that way. He heard it directly from Christ in the wilderness. The gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. I didn't hear it from anybody else. I never received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So everything that Paul has written, which of course is most of the New Testament, has come to him directly from God. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so Paul gathers the ministry of the prophets, that is the Old Testament, and the New Testament ministry of the apostles, and he brings them together. Both ministries are a revelation of Jesus Christ. The church has been built on the ministry of the apostles and the prophets because they have received revelation from the Lord. He says Christ being the chief cornerstone of this great building, the New Testament church. So Christ is the beginning. And we might say everything then moves on from him. He has taught. He was the one who taught the prophets. He gave them their word under the old covenant, like he has with the new covenant apostles. And upon the testimony of these two sources, the church is built. Then just some passages from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with the first two verses, and then we'll jump a bit further along and read a couple more verses. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So again, he puts together the prophets and the apostles who have been taught by Christ. Both are sources of divine revelation. And then verses 15 and 16, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter is saying that Paul taught some difficult things in his epistles. And unstable men take those things and twist them to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter is identifying the fact that Paul is a writer of scripture. Let us remember what scripture is. It's that which has been breathed out by God. Peter acknowledges that Paul is a writer of divine revelation, as he himself was. Now, that being the case, there are other passages we could look at. It still raises questions. In the first century, there were many religious documents floating around. There were many people claiming to speak on behalf of God. How do we end up with these 27 books? How do we know that these 27 have been inspired or breathed out by God? How do we know whether or not some erroneous books have been added and maybe some sound biblical books have not been included? How do we know that? Now, Christ did not appear later on and give to people a list. So these are the 27 books. Christ did not hand down a group of parchments and say, here is holy writ. Here it is. Here are the writings that are inspired. Of course, when Paul and Peter and the other apostles are preaching and writing, the canon is still being formulated. It's unfolding as they undertake their ministry. So how do we know which books should be included and which books should not be included? Well, there is a human element to the New Testament. We have Christ authenticating the 39 books. I mean, he came after the 39 books of the Old Testament, but that's not the case with the New Testament. And there is a human element, we might say, that God has used in identifying his revelation. The early church used several criteria to identify the truth from the false. But they used several measuring standards to identify what is factual and what is false. The first one was usage. They looked at what books had been in long circulation that could be traced back to the beginning, to the earliest times, that had an ongoing, consistent acceptance amongst believers. So books that could go back to the apostolic period that had been accepted, that was one of the criteria. The second criterion was authorship. The book had to be written either by an apostle or one of the apostolic party, somebody who came under apostolic oversight. So not every book in our New Testament is written by one of the apostles. The book of James is not, James is not one of the original 12. Mark and Luke were not part of the apostolic or the original apostles, I should say. And Jude, but these men came under apostolic authority. And the third criterion was that of orthodoxy. The book had to teach what was consistent with accepted doctrine, going back to the Old Testament scriptures and what had already been accepted under the New Covenant. And so in the days of the apostles, the canon is still unfolding. And in the first and into the second century, what we find is that an early collection began to emerge where the false was dismissed and the true was accepted. The first known list of New Testament books is halfway through the second century. By the time we come to halfway through the third century, Origen tells us that the matter had been settled. The church had been able to agree upon the books which were divinely inspired. And so we have the 27 books by halfway through the third century. Having said what I have here with regards to God using the church and for them to examine the writings and to consider the true and the false, there is something really important that we need to understand. It is not Christians. It is not churches. It is not councils that determine what books fit into the canon. It's God who determines that God is the author of his word. It was just a question of the early Christians identifying what God had revealed. You and I or anybody else, creeds, councils, confessions, books, authors, whatever, none of these things determine, none of these people determine what the word of God is. It was only a question of identifying what God had revealed. Scripture itself is, sorry, I should say scripture is self-authenticating because there is no higher authority than the word of God. God speaks through his word. So there is no higher court of appeal than the Bible itself. 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this: the authority of Holy Scripture obligates belief in them, that is, those who read it. The authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God. I think a lot of Christians feel pressure to try and prove that the Bible has come from God. Now, we can point to evidence. Faith is not irrational or unintelligent, but we cannot prove that there is a God. We cannot prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we cannot prove that this book came from God, but we can point to evidence. The scriptures ultimately bear their own witness in people's lives. As Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. On our part, God calls for humility and faith. God resists the proud. This idea that men demand proof, God's not going to give it. God calls for people to humble themselves and to believe what has been revealed. And when we come to God on his terms, our eyes are opened and we receive, as it were, the first rays of light. And the further we go on and the more we understand, the more we hear and we meditate, so we grow in faith by the word. I understand that the atheists will say it's a circular argument and it doesn't hold up to say that scripture authenticates itself. But that is the reality of it. That is the reality of it. God speaks through his word. He imparts life. He gives light to the blind. He raises the dead through his word. There's nothing to be proved. God says to us, humble yourself and believe. Believe, and then you will see. So that's the parameters of scripture. As Christians, that's what we believe. The 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired by God. They comprise sacred scripture. Well, the second thing I want to consider then is that all scripture is inspired by God. And so that is the 66 books of the Bible. And as I've already indicated, and I'm sure you're aware, this expression inspired by God, it literally means to breathe. We understand it to mean that God has breathed out his word. And so the scriptures are sacred because they've come from him. He has breathed out his word. Now, it has to be said that inspiration, scriptures have come by inspiration. Well, this word inspiration is not a good translation, and it's led to some unfortunate errors. A better word, quite literally, is exhalation. That is, the scriptures have come out of God. He has exhaled them. One of the terrible errors that emerged in the earlier part of the 20th century is through a theologian. I'm sure some of you have heard of him, if not all of you. It's a man called Karl Barth. Karl Barth, a German theologian. And what he said concerning the word is that we have this print on paper, the Bible, and his understanding of God breathing is that God breathes through his word, through the scriptures, and when he does so, then at that point it becomes the word of God to us. So it's by God breathing through the scriptures, inspiring us, as it were, through his word, that it becomes the word to us. And the idea is that scripture becomes the word. It becomes, that's not what Paul means when he's writing to Timothy. Paul is not saying to Timothy that scripture becomes the word. He's saying that scripture is the word of God. All of it, from beginning to end, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, all of it has been breathed out by God, and it doesn't become the word of God. It is the word of God. I'm sure some of us would realize in Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. And we can understand this to mean that by his spirit, God exhaled, he breathed out his word, he breathed out the scripture, and he imparted it to chosen vessels that they might record it for posterity. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this expression that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, again, it's not the best translation. That word interpretation, private interpretation, should probably be put that the Scripture is not of private origin. The Scriptures did not originate with those who wrote them down. The Scriptures originated with God. He breathed them out. They're not of private origin. They didn't begin with a human being. They began with God. They did not come by the will of man. And Peter goes on to say that holy men, meaning chosen men, were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the picture that we have there is of a vessel on the sea, and it's blown by the wind, by the breath. And men chosen by God were moved. They were blown along, as it were, by the breath of God. They were given revelation, and they spoke what had been given to them, and it was recorded. It came from God, not from them. They were moved by His Spirit to speak what He wanted to be heard, and a record was made of what they said. You know, another mistake that is sometimes made with this idea of inspiration, you know, people see a beautiful landscape and they feel inspired, so they write a song or they write some poetry. You know, they feel moved by some kind of experience. That's not what Paul means here either. He's saying God breathed in people by His Spirit. He moved them to speak and to record what He wants people to know. Now, with regards to what holy men have spoken and what's been recorded, sometimes the truth is quoted directly. So God says certain things, and the prophets and apostles would say, "Thus says the Lord." This is what God is saying. But not all of Scripture is like that. Sometimes Scripture is a record of the events that somebody experienced, like David or like Moses or someone else. This is what they went through, and it's been recorded and written down. It's still the word of God, but it's not a direct quote from God. Sometimes a person was moved to record their prayers or a song, as in David or the sons of Korah. Moved by God to put their thoughts down on paper, that it might be sung, that a prayer might be recorded, a lamentation might be recorded. And so the Scriptures come in different genres: history and law and didactic passages and poetry and the wisdom literature, all different genres of literature. But ultimately, all of them have their origins in God, and He moved people to speak and to record their experiences or what He had said or their feelings. There is a deep mystery, a very deep mystery, when it comes to Scripture. And this idea of inspiration, God breathing out, we don't know how it happened. We don't know what people felt. We don't know exactly how they heard the voice of God. We don't know how it was that they knew that their experiences were divinely inspired and to be reported, or their songs or their prayers. We don't know. There's a tremendous mystery in all of this. And we have to acknowledge the fact that the Christian faith is shrouded in mystery. A great deal of what we believe is very mysterious. One God, three persons. Who understands that? Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Who understands that? Divine election and human responsibility. Who understands that? Who understands that this book has come directly from God? It is perfect, it is pure, yet He has done so through the minds and the hearts and the experiences of men. Who understands that? Let me give to you four implications of divine inspiration. Four implications. Firstly, all Scripture is inerrant. All scripture is inerrant. There are no mistakes. We know that the argument is made that the Bible is full of contradictions, it's full of scribal errors, it's full of additions and subtractions have been made. Muslims accuse us Christians of having doctored the scriptures to suit our beliefs, and really the Bible actually supports their beliefs. We know all of that. There are minor discrepancies in the texts and the textual families, spelling mistakes, the omission of a word here and there. And these kinds of things are consistent with the human element of the Bible. God works through earthen vessels. Whatever minor differences, and they are minor differences that exist in the various texts and text families, they do not alter a single doctrine one iota. If you and I were to think up the idea of a holy document, we would have God come and visit us with a book. We would take the book and we'd put it in a museum and we'd lock it away, and then everybody would copy the book perfectly. God works through earthen vessels. He works in ways that we don't understand. You know, when Job got edgy with God, you know, through all those discussions, in the end, Job starts to get frazzled and things start to unravel for him. And he begins to question God as to why God was doing what he was and how things were unfolding with him. And there's a bit of self-justification and there's a bit of argy-bargy on the part of Job. You can see he's frustrated and upset with the situation. And God responds to Job by saying to him, Job, consider the universe. And there's those lengthy chapters towards the end of the book. Think about the universe. Think about creation and divine providence and me ordering and sustaining all things. In other words, Job, trust in my wisdom. Were you there when I made the world? Were you there when I ordered everything? Are you there and a part of me sustaining this universe? Trust me, Job. Trust my wisdom. I know what I'm doing. If God can create the universe and this world and all things that exist, and he can order and sustain everything, I think he can oversee the publication of a book. I think he can keep a book pure for his own purposes. Again, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. These testaments were inspired directly by God, and by his unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. They are therefore true and authoritative. Now, this is not to say that every translation is as good as the next translation. A paraphrase is exactly that. It's a paraphrase. And we need to compare the vernacular to the original languages. And we might come to the conclusion that certain words are used could perhaps be translated better than what they are in certain versions. But insofar as God has given to us in the original languages his word, they are perfect. That word is perfect. It is inerrant. There are no mistakes. Translations can be improved because language changes. The meaning of words change. But God's word is inerrant. We shouldn't get too hung up about translations. The Lord Jesus read a translation. The apostles read a translation. They read from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. They had no trouble with translations, and neither should we. And by and large, most of the translations that we have are good. Secondly, all scripture is infallible, and there are two ways of understanding infallibility. Now, the first way is that the scriptures are not capable of error. And so this is like a strengthened form of inerrancy. Not only is the Bible inerrant, some would say the idea of infallibility is that it is incapable of a mistake. It's incapable of any kind of mistake by virtue of the fact it's come from God. But the second way of understanding infallibility is that the Bible cannot fail to fulfill the purpose for which it is given. God's word will not return to him void, says Isaiah. So there are two different views as to what infallibility means, and I don't think we need to split hairs because they're both true. The Bible is not capable of a mistake. God's word is not capable of being wrong, and furthermore, God will accomplish his purposes through his word. Thirdly, all scripture is authoritative. There is no part that doesn't come with divine authority. When we read the Bible, it is God speaking to us. His word may come through Moses or through David or Ezekiel. It may come through Paul or Peter or James. They are the human sources, the human angle, but behind them it is the Lord who is speaking. And therefore, there are no contradictions. There is a cohesion to the word of God. There is one main central message. It is a cohesive book because it has come from the one perfect source. It's not a conglomerate of people throwing down their ideas and none of it makes any sense and you can't understand how it fits together. It is one cohesive unit. Come from the perfect God who is one. It's a question of understanding how it fits together. So when Paul speaks of justification in the book of Romans, we need to understand how that fits together with James. And when James speaks of justification, we need to understand the relationship of grace and works, but there's no contradiction. And we need to understand how sovereignty and responsibility fit together because they are both true. There's no contradiction. We may not understand exactly how they fit together, but they do. And the authority of Scripture also means that Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't need a guru to interpret it for us. What do we need to understand the Scriptures? We need the Holy Spirit. God has given to us teachers, and we read good books about the Word and we listen to sermons, but ultimately what we all need is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes God's word effective in our lives, who gives us the understanding. Our responsibility is to get to grips with the intended meaning of Scripture, for which we need his Spirit. And last of all, in terms of understanding this idea of inspiration, what it means is this idea of God breathing out, the fourth thing is this: all Scripture is relevant. Even if we don't apply the Bible today the way that it was once applied, or at least certain sections of the Bible, the way they were applied, for example, under the Old Covenant, every part of the Bible still contains valuable lessons for us. In some parts of the Bible, we would say, carry more significance than other parts of the Bible. If you had 5 minutes to witness to somebody, you would not spend 5 minutes trying to prove to them the 6 days of creation are to be taken as literal days of creation. That's an important doctrine, but that doesn't save people. You would speak to them about sin and about what Christ has done. Nevertheless, all Scripture is profitable, says Paul. All Scripture has important things to teach us, and we'll look in the next sermon, God willing, how it is profitable. But its relevance also means that it's sufficient. It contains what we need to know in order to be saved, in order to live as God's people. Additional information is helpful, but we don't actually need additional information to become Christians and to live as the people of God. Scripture is adequate. Scripture never needs to be made relevant. It is relevant. It never gets to a point where it is inadequate. And we need something else. We need something a bit more modern and contemporary. That kind of thinking is nonsense. Well, to conclude this evening, Christians over the years have gone to great lengths to defend this statement. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture has been attacked from within the church and from without the church. The doctrine of Scripture has always been attacked and it always will be attacked. You go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden and the word of God was attacked by the devil then and it will continue to be attacked by the devil until the end. And we appreciate the lengths that Christians have gone to in their lectures and their sermons and their books and their articles and the creeds and the confessions. And we are thankful for those resources. They are good. They are important, but they will not stop unbelievers attacking the Word of God. How should we respond to an unbelieving world with its hatred of God's Word and its never-ending accusations of mistakes and contradictions, and various gospels have been left out, and it's full of errors and all of that kind of stuff? How are we to respond to an unbelieving world? How can we be sure that the Bible is true and accurate and it's trustworthy? The answer to both of these questions is to immerse yourself in this book. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Discover the richness and the beauty of Scripture yourself. Allow God to speak to you through His Word and minister to you through His Word. The best promotion and defense of the Bible is to eat of it yourself, to participate of it yourself, to enjoy it, to apply it, and to share it with others. Demonstrate its value in terms of how it affects you. At the end of the day, as Spurgeon and others have said, Luther has said, the Bible will defend itself. We just need to put it out there. Ultimately, God is His own defender. Well, may we truly appreciate what we have in our hands. May we make good use of God's Word, believing fully that it is inspired by Him and it is given for our salvation, that we might know how to live as His people. May He bless this sermon to our hearts this evening. Amen.